Would you take your Bibles, and we're going to go to the book of Isaiah. And this is quite a book. If you've never studied it or read it, it takes, especially if I'm teaching it to you, it takes, that's a couple years right there off, out of your life, or to improve your life. I don't know which one you want to say. But it is quite an incredible book. And God called Isaiah to prophesy over a long period of time concerning his people. But not only his people, if you read the book of Isaiah, God called Isaiah to prophesy concerning all the nations that were around Israel. He prophesied the Babylonian overthrow. He prophesied the overthrow of the Babylonians by the group that would follow after them. God used him in tremendous ways. He is the prophet that primarily gives us the, and of course Christ is throughout all the Old Testament, but primarily gives us the message of the promised one who would come and be born of a virgin, but then also describes him as not being well received. I guess that's a nice way to put that. And that there would be nothing in him from his outward appearance that would draw us to him, and men would reject him, and he would be despised by men. Even the one who came to save their souls, they would reject him and despise him. That's how he speaks of him. But then he goes on to tell us that he's coming again. And it almost seems like Isaiah is prophesying about two different messiahs, but the reality is he's prophesying about one messiah, but two comings of that one messiah. And the second time he comes, he will come, and the same prophet who says he is beaten so badly is the same prophet who says, and he will rule with a rod of iron, and he will judge the nations. It's an incredible ministry that God gave Isaiah. But I remind you, like so many of the prophets in the Old Testament time, hardly anybody listened to them. There was not much great consideration for what they had to say, particularly the prophets of God. Oh, yeah, they ran after the false prophets to hear what they wanted to hear. But when it came to the prophets of God, the people did not want to hear, and they did not want to listen. During the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, Judah still had the opportunity to turn. That was his call, turn. And that's what we're going to look at some tonight. God's heart was for Judah to turn so they did not go down the same road that their sister Israel had done. Remember, by this time, the nation of Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom has already fallen. The Assyrians have come and have destroyed the northern kingdom. God calls Isaiah to speak primarily to the southern kingdom and warn them not to go down that same path. But once again, they do not listen. So here in the first chapter of the book of Isaiah, he begins by describing the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. Verse 4, and by the way, these are not in what we're going to be looking at tonight, but just to give you what's going on. Verse 4, he talked about, he calls them a sinful nation. He calls them a people who are laden with iniquity. He calls them a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, and they have forsaken the Lord, and they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, because they have turned their backs away from him. This is how he describes them. This is how God sees them. In this time, if you were to look again with the human eye, you would say, they're doing pretty well. They seem to be a pretty prosperous nation at this time when Isaiah begins to give his prophecy. But notice how God describes them, even in the midst of what would be, some would call the heyday of Israel in the Old Testament time, when it seemed like they were prospering at every hand. Look at what God said. Look at verse 7. He said, your country is desolate. That's how God describes them. He tells them that their cities will be burned, that strangers will dwell or devour them. He speaks again about their desolation in that. He describes a people who are far away from God. And he likens them, isn't it interesting, to Sodom and Gomorrah there in verse 9. It's hard to leap to any higher comparison, or any, may I say, any lower comparison. It's kind of like today, everybody wants to compare everybody to Hitler. You notice that? Everybody wants to compare everybody to Hitler. So, oh, that's not fair to compare them to Hitler. Well, you know, in that day, Sodom and Gomorrah was just about as bad as you can get. Yet when God looked at his people, Judah, he says, you are like unto Sodom and Gomorrah. He calls on them in verse 10 to hear the word. God is calling out to them. God desires for them to hear His voice. He wants them to come before Him. God wants to deal with them. Some people say, does He want to deal with them in judgment, or does He want to deal with them in forgiveness? I believe God's heart is always a heart of forgiveness. He wants to restore this people. He wants to use this people as His people to reach the world. But that's not what their response was, because He describes them as those who come in and trample down the courts, those who offer sacrifices but with no meaning behind the sacrifices. In other words, they were okay with doing a religious ritual, but there was no real meaning behind it. It wasn't really a sacrifice. It really wasn't an offering to God. They just did what they did, hopefully to appease God. But you can't appease God. So they tried to do that, and God actually says, do not bring me any more of your futile sacrifices. I don't want them. They had actually turned God into a God of bloodlust, if you think about it. You know, rather than understanding the reason for the sacrifices that God required. He told them to stop their celebrations of the new moons and the Sabbaths. Not because those things were bad, but because of how they were approaching those things. It's much like what Paul said to the church in Corinth when he talked about the Lord's Supper. And if you remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he actually says to the church, it would have been better for you if you had never come together at all. It would have been better for you if you just stayed at home, ate at home. But no, you came and you brought your corrupt hearts and your corrupt activities into the body of Christ. And he says, this is not a good thing. It's not a good thing when you gather like that. And he actually goes on to say, some of you are sick because of this, and some of you have actually died because of the way that you approach the house of God and the table of the Lord. God looks at them and he says, when you spread your hands, and you can get that idea, spread your hands. How do you spread your hands? Well, in worship. But God says, you know what, when you spread your hands like that to me, I don't receive that. That's not for me. He speaks of that to where they were. He says that your prayers are not heard. Later on in this book, he says, not heard because God is hard of hearing, but he says it's because your iniquities have separated you from your God. So verse 16 says, wash your hands and make yourself clean. Put away the evil in your doings and from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. By the way, you go to the book of James and he tells us what is true and undefiled religion before God. And it kind of pulls all that together, what Isaiah said right there. And basically what the people were doing, their hearts were so corrupt toward God that there was no way that they could be effective ministers to those who desperately needed ministering around them. So God calls them first to clean their hands. And that brings us to our passage for tonight, verses 18 through 20. And here's what is recorded for us. He says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So what Isaiah says to these people, God is calling out to them. And what I want you to see in this passage, these three verses, 18 through 20, is God's continual call. Paul reminds us that, or excuse me, it's Peter actually, it says that it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's an interesting thing when you consider the heart of God. God cares for the sinner much more than we do. God cares for the lost much more than we do. And it is the activity of God, if you will, to reach out to people, to draw people, to call people. Why? Because He cares for our souls. God created us for Him, for Himself. He intends for us to know Him and to walk with Him. But we know that sin has entered in, and that sin has separated us from our God, and we've gone our own way. And we know, I hope we know, that when we walk away that's contrary to God, that we are capable of doing any and every evil that the world has ever known. It should not completely surprise you. I always say, I can be astonished by things, but I'm not really surprised by them anymore when I see things happen. How far people can get away. If you don't know God, there's no telling what you can do. All you have to do is look around. I've said before, when you continue to read through the book of Isaiah here in the first chapter, you think you're reading a modern-day newspaper. You know, you're reading the news or, of what's going on around us. So nothing, if you will, is new under the sun. I don't know if the levels are greater today. I don't know. I mean, I wasn't back there in that day. But clearly, men's heart, left to their own, will always go away from God. Man, contrary to what the psychologist will tell you, is not innately good. You understand that kind of approach is contrary to what the Scripture says. And yet that is the secular philosophy that's going on in this day. Man is innately good. And what you have to do is to sort of pull that good out of them. Man is not innately good. The Bible says that man is a fallen creature. That man, left to his own devices and to his own heart, our hearts are desperately wicked. But he doesn't leave much room there, does he? He doesn't say your heart's a little bit off at times. He says your heart is desperately wicked. And anybody apart from God is capable of doing any despicable act that your mind can imagine. And that's what happens. And if you look at this, what seems to be even the cycle for Israel, and Dr. Blackaby does a good job at this in Experiencing God, where he talks about that cycle that people go through. You know, you're drawn to God, and you trust God, and you walk with God for a while, and all these blessings stuff. But then you just sort of get used to that, and you forget that you need God. And you go out on your own, and before long you're doing things in a carnal manner, and before long that cycle takes you around to where you, even in a religious sense, can become just as carnal as someone who doesn't know the Lord and begin to do things that draw you away from God. Then God moves again, the Holy Spirit moves, hopefully we respond when we get to that thing, and we move back into that place. But it seems like that cycle keeps going. It seems like we don't learn from those things. And certainly if you look at the history of nations, you see that nations, we've talked about the last 2 weeks in here, nations seem to go through cycles. Some people have said actually the 200-year mark is kind of the outside benchmark. So we're kind of on the outside of that even as a nation when it comes to this. Man is not good on their own. Man cannot be good on their own. Now that flies in the face not only of the secular teaching today, but quite frankly, it flies in the face of much of the religious teaching today. Many churches begin with the assumption or so-called their truth that man is good. And once again, all you have to do is get him to do certain things, and when he does certain things, then that good will come out from man. It's just not so. It's just not possible. If we were innately good, then I don't know, if you think about it, if you're innately good, you wouldn't really need to be redeemed, which may be why one of the new growing teachings that are happening in many seminaries and churches today is the denial of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That is, that Jesus didn't actually die for your sins. Okay? And they accuse God, they accuse of we who believe in the substitutionary atonement of making God into this evil monster who would do such a thing to the Son, a God that doesn't love. Isn't it incredible? The one thing that the Bible says that demonstrates fully the love of God is denied by those who reject the substitutionary atonement. So they twist it and turn it all around. And the reason they think they can do that is because they can say man is innately good. That's why they have no problem saying there's no real significant difference except for maybe tradition between a born-again Christian or a Christian and a Muslim, and a Buddhist, and a Shintoist, and, you know, right on down the line. There's no significant difference. All of us somehow are going to get to heaven. And we know that teaching would be universalism. And have you ever heard a man by the name of Rob Bell, who seems to be Oprah Winfrey's latest find? His big thing is a book called Love Wins. And what it teaches is, ultimately, everybody's going to get to heaven. Everybody. So it is basically universalism. So God reminds us through his prophet that people left to their own devices go off into every evil act. But God also has good news for us, great news for us, because he is our Heavenly Father who's ever reaching, ever calling, ever redeeming, if you will. How's this verse begin? God says, come now, and let us reason together. I want you to see, it is what God does. God always is reaching. And everybody in here who would raise their hand and testify or stand and testify that you are a born-again Christian, you're a born-again Christian not because you're extremely spiritual, not because you're extremely bright, not because you get things that other people do not get, okay? Not because whatever thing you want to say. There's only one reason that you are a born-again Christian, is because God called you. God is always the one who calls. God is always reaching. God is always calling. God is always delivering those who are headed for destruction and damnation. Once again, he says to his people, come now. Come now. Now, I want you to notice something here. This is not a meaningless statement just to display something about God. This is reality. And what I mean by that is, he says, come now. But the people have to respond. They have to respond. Unfortunately, as you read this, they didn't respond. And now some would say, well, God knew they wouldn't respond, so God was just sort of teaching us principles. No, this is real life. The offer of salvation, the offer of hope through God is a genuine offer. But it requires a response. Now, how you want to play that response out in your own theological approach, I guess I'm going to say that's between you and God, if you will. Because I certainly believe, no, again, even when God calls, you can't come unless you come by faith, and that faith also is a gift from God. But somehow you're able to reject God. And you know, I can pretty much prove that just in your own life. Since everybody who's a born-again Christian, raise your hand. Okay, good. Since you've been a born-again Christian, have you ever rejected God's leadership and guidance in your life? Anybody ever done that since you've been a Christian? Oh, wait a minute. How'd you do that? Tell me again. You're a born-again Christian. The Holy Spirit dwells in you, right? How did you reject God? How did you reject His call in your life? How did you say no to God? Let me ask you, did God make you say no to Him? I want you to think about this. Did God lead you into disobedience? Well, of course not. Of course not. There's a uniqueness about the creation of human beings. Something very unique that sets us apart. Part of what sets us apart from all other creatures that God ever created. We are the only ones that are said to be created in God's own image. And part of that image is our creative being is the ability to genuinely respond to God. Now again, there are a lot of things that have to happen where God is putting things in your heart and your life and reaching and illuminating things to the Holy Spirit so you can respond to God. But the call here is interesting. It's kind of like the call, as you read over in this book later on, God says this. After Isaiah goes to heaven, you remember when Isaiah goes to heaven and he sees, he's overwhelmed. He says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And then one of the angels took the tongs and took the white hot coals or red hot coals off the altar and touched his lips and his lips were purified. And God says, who will go for us and who shall I send? And Isaiah says, what did he say? Remember? Here am I, Lord. Send me. Have you ever read past that? Have you ever read past that? It's a very disappointing finish to that, at least from a human perspective. Isaiah, I'm going to send you to people who will not hear what you have to say. I'm going to send you to people who will not receive. I'm going to send people who will reject the word that you have for them. Does God make them reject? No, they have made that decision, and that decision is upon their heads. This is a genuine call from God. This is a genuine invitation, if you will. God is saying, come now. It is a call. Unfortunately, God's people will not listen. Israel did not listen. They chose to go on. And again, you continue to read here in chapter 1, you'll see they didn't adhere to the call of God. But what we need to understand is that it is, if I can put it this way, it is the mission of God to save souls. It is the work of God to save souls. It is not your work, nor is it your mission. Now, here's what's cool about it. You and I certainly can join him in that work and join him in that mission, but only God can save souls, right? Only God can do that. And I think God is around us more than we think he is. The Holy Spirit is around us more than we think he is, touching people, preparing people's heart. And God, at times, I think, is waiting for his people to also be responsive to share that word when God gives us that opportunity. Because the Holy Spirit's always at work. Always at work. And so God says, come, now let us reason together. It is God who always calls out to his sinful people. It is God who is always offering the hope of salvation. One of the most well-known verses we all know is John 3:16. What's it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave his Son. It's an invitation from God. It's an offer from God. It's a presentation from God to a lost world, the hope that their sins might be forgiven, that they might have everlasting life. Jesus gave himself on the cross for lost people. And once again here, we see in Isaiah where God is calling out to people. God is calling out to people. Now, that's kind of in the realm of the lost people. Let's bring it home a little bit to believers. Because in a very real way, he's talking to his people here. He's not so much talking. It's kind of like Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, 22, where he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. How many of you have ever heard that verse used over and over again for evangelism? Okay? Do you understand in context that verse has nothing to do with evangelism? It's not Jesus standing at the door of a lost person's heart and knocking, asking the lost person, can he come in? The picture there, which is even a sadder picture, is that Jesus is standing at the door of his own church, knocking on the door of his own church and asking his church, would they let him in? And in a very real way, this message is not so much to the lost world, although those principles can apply, I understand that. But in a very real way, this message is to God's people, those who supposedly belong to him. In this case, Old Testament Israel. In our case, I would say, of course, the church. And I want you to hear what God would say to us, because he doesn't change. The message remains the same. I think he's saying to the church, once again, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Let us reason together. Once again, hear his voice. Once again, respond to his voice. Once again, trust him. Once again, let him be the Lord of his own church and get out of the way and let him be God. And don't be so caught up, as Israel was, in the ways of the world, in the thinking of the world, in the things of the world, but be a people that are truly consecrated to God, truly holy, truly sanctified by God. Now, it is true, positionally, you are sanctified by God, and it's true that nothing can change that. But God wants us to live or walk in what he has done for us. Everybody got that? You are sanctified. He wants you to live as a sanctified person. You are holy. He wants you and I to walk in holiness. He wants us to be his people. It's not enough to have a verbal acknowledgement of who God is. Our life must also reflect that. And it is true, I believe, and I hope you believe, while it is true that if you are genuinely born again, you are eternally born again, and nothing can change that status because it's a free gift of God and nobody can take it away. And God doesn't take it away according to what the Scripture says. So while it is true, genuinely born again, you are eternally born again, your sins are forgiven, and you will spend, as we sang earlier, you will spend eternity in heaven. Okay? It is also true that as a born-again Christian, you and I can get caught up in the flesh, we can get caught up in the world, we can do what the world does, and we can live in sin. Prophet Jeremiah used a word that we don't like very often. He used the word backslid. Okay? And it is possible for Christians to be backslidden. It is possible for Christians to walk in carnality and in the flesh. it is possible for Christian in themselves to do these horrible things that the prophet Isaiah spoke about that Israel did. It certainly is not right. Because God has called us not only to recognize that we've been made holy in Christ, but to walk in that holiness. Our walk should be a testimony to the goodness and righteousness of God. Because it's His power through us that makes those things possible. So, when you look at this verse, I want you to look at it from a position not of an unbeliever, but from a position of a believer. And God is saying to those who trust Him, those who have trust Him, those who belong to Him, come back. Come and let's reason together. Let me speak into your heart again. Let me share with you my truth. Let me reveal to you my heart. Let me pour my spirit into you once again. He's there, but let me be who I need to be in your life. He's speaking that. Because you've gotten so far away from what God has for you to be. I'm convinced that the ineffectiveness of our churches across the board today is for this very reason. Adrian Rogers, one of my favorite preachers. He's not preaching anymore. He's in heaven. He's got it all sitting there before him. But I always thought, man, if I had a baritone like him, I'd be something. But, you know, anyways, he said one of the greatest problems in the evangelical church, here's what he said. One of the greatest problems in the evangelical church is unconfessed sin in the membership. Now, we come up with a whole lot of reasons why we don't want to confess our sin. Some Christians actually like their sin. Kind of strange, isn't it? Flesh likes that. It gives us the ability, you know, if I confess my sin, then I might even have to forgive somebody else, and I'm not ready to do that, so I'm just going to let this thing ride. I might have to love the unlovable. I might have to reach out to the untouchable. But I think one of the big areas for we Christians, if we're just honest about it, there are people, even within our own church fellowships, even within this body, that we just don't want to forgive. And so we remain in our sin. So we don't have that conviction so much of not forgiving them. And God continues to call out. One of the things that will have to happen, and that Paul put this way, and I'm working on a sermon for this in a few weeks, where he talks about godly sorrow leads to repentance. And I'm not sure we know, and that's why it's taken me a few weeks to get here, I'm not sure we know what godly sorrow really is. But I know what it's not. I think it's a brokenness. I think that's a part of it. But I don't think it is a destroying type sorrow. I don't think it's an incapacitating type sorrow. But it always leads to positively moving us toward where God wants us. That's why godly sorrow leads to repentance. I don't want to get into that too much. I'm still working that through in my head. So, God continues to call us. And I think it would be good for us to take just a moment just to think about, as you're sitting there, as I'm standing here, am I not willing to hear the call of God? I'm not sure that our teaching of eternal security, we've not turned that into something that allows us to live any way we want because we know we're going to heaven anyway. I'm not sure it doesn't allow us to turn off the need to hear from God every day and the need to respond to God every day. To hear Him say, come now, let's reason together, let's talk, listen to me, listen to my heart. Say, well, that's for Old Testament Israel. You want one for you? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's not talking to lost people there. Just like He's really not talking to lost people here as much as He's talking to His people. There is a need for church people, Christians, to repent. You say, but Pastor, aren't all of our sins forgiven? Yes, they are. But remember what confession is. Confession is agreeing, if you will, it is agreeing with God concerning the seriousness and the reality of our disobedience against Him. It's not telling me anything. He already knows. It's not giving Him information. He doesn't need information. We're the ones that need to acknowledge, just like He says here, come now, let us reason together. And then what's His next statement? Though your sins be as scarlet. There's a reason that He wants them to reason together. There's a reason that He wants us to come to Him. He's given a whole litany, we looked at earlier, of their spiritual condition. He continues on with that in the first chapter after these verses and stuff. But look at what He says here. Though your sins be as scarlet. The acknowledgement that the reality of in his people's life, that there's sin there that needs to be dealt with. And the need for even we, the church, to realize there are sins in my life and your life that need to be dealt with. One of the things the world says to us all the time is, how dare you say anything to us when you've got so much sin in your own lives? Get your house in order, then you can come talk to us. And we need to do that. We need to be walking in holiness so that we are available when God makes it so to be able to talk to people. And again, not from a position of spiritual superiority or that we're better than they are, but from someone who has been forgiven. From someone who knows daily that we need the grace of God to be poured into our lives so that we can recognize the continual forgiveness of God for you and I as the children of God. You could put it this way. As a Christian, you have been forgiven one time. As a Christian, you are being forgiven. And as a Christian, you will be forgiven. It's a continual thing. That's why God keeps calling us. And He calls us to recognize what our spiritual condition is, even as His children. He said, though your sins be as scarlet, look what He says next, they shall be what? As white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they will be like wool. God is giving an offer. Again, you could take this, and we use it sometimes for evangelism, but again, remember who He's talking to here, His people. Though His people's sins can be red as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. They can be cleansed completely. They can be taken away. I really think one of the burdens we have as Christians is that burden of unconfessed sins in our life. We're carrying a burden we were never meant to carry. And that burden gets heavy. And Paul, again, seems to indicate that at times it causes sickness and death. John says that there are some sins that Christians do that actually lead to death. Now, I don't have a list of those things, so I can't give you those things. But you know, we're not disconnected as people, I want to put it that way. We are spiritual beings, but we're also physical beings. And you can't do one thing with one part of who you are without it affecting the other part of who you are. We can't segment ourselves that way. So His promise is to us, the offer, the genuine offer to His children, is even though you look at yourself and you say, I'm not worthy to be God's child. I've done these things. I've thought these things. I've said these things. How can God ever use me? The genuine promise is, He can. He can wipe those things completely clean. He can take those things completely away. And when God wipes it clean, well, I like how He puts it here. It's as white as snow. He doesn't leave a partial blemish there. He doesn't leave scars there. In a spiritual sense, He wipes it clean. He takes it away. And how does He look at that? Well, He drops our sin that has been taken care of in the sea of His forgetfulness, and He remembers them no more. He separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. That's how He views those things. In His mind, and that's an incredible thing that God can do such a thing, the one who knows all, but in His mind, when He forgives a sin, that sin doesn't exist anymore. That's pretty incredible when you think about it. Because all the rest of us are very good at keeping tabs, right? Especially on the people we like to keep tabs on. Okay? It's an incredible promise that he gives us. The promise that our sin can be completely and totally taken away. Complete and total forgiveness. Complete and total cleansing. You know how that feels, don't you? You know how that feels. I hope you've experienced it many times in your Christian walk. You know, when you've just spent time with God and you just laid your heart bare and he just took it all away. He removed it from you. He lifted that burden. There's no greater feeling in the world than that. And that's what he always promises to do. He's always calling us. He's always calling us to himself, to his truth, to his presence, to his person. Always offering to forgive us our sins. But now we come down to the crux of the matter for us. And I want you to see what he says here in these last two verses, verse 19 and 20. The first verse, verse 19 says this. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. What's he saying to his people here? If you'll do what I call you to do, when I call you to come and reason with me, to sit down with me, to hear from me, and if you'll respond and acknowledge your sinfulness and receive my forgiveness, which cleanses you completely, and then you continue to walk in that holiness, you will enjoy the good of the land. In other words, you will enjoy the blessings of Almighty God. That's what he promises. And you know, it's no different than the promise we've received from God. When you were born again, you received the eternal promise of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. But even as a Christian, I hope you understand that there are certain things that happen. If I choose to sin, there are consequences for that sin, even as a Christian. Maybe not eternal, because those things are forgiven. But there are always consequences. What Paul says, what a man sows, that's what a man will reap. And that's true. That's true in good things. That's true in bad things. True in good spiritual things. That's true in consequences that where we are punished because of our actions. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that when we choose not to do what God has called us to do, that God, because he is our Father, he will chastise us. There will be consequences for our actions. But notice what he says here. If we respond to him, what is the result? We will enjoy the blessings of God. Nothing has changed. Now, again, sometimes we think we have the ability to evaluate what those blessings are. So we look at people and we say something, well, they're sick, so something must be wrong with their relationship with God. Or they're poor, so something must be wrong with their relationship with God. Or they're struggling, so there must be something wrong with their relationship with God. We always want to tie those two things together, and that's really not for us to do. Because you could be one of the most holy, upright, righteous persons walking with God, and you could still have sickness. You could still be struggling. I'm always amazed that if you've ever done any reading about some of what we call some of the great Christian thinkers, and we use a lot of their theologies and stuff today. Not that I believe they're always right on everything, but I'm not always right on anything too. Right, hon? Thank you. So, but it's amazing to me. Some of these guys struggled desperately with all kinds of issues. Yet at the same time, they seemed very close to God. What do we call Jeremiah? We call him the weeping prophet. You know, it's not always easy. And God didn't say it's going to be easy, but he promises the blessing. Can I ask you this? What is the greatest blessing that we have as Christians? Any thoughts? What's the greatest blessing you have as Christians? Well, salvation, okay. That's a good one. Okay. Okay. Forgiveness? To be used of God? Buddy L. There you go. Okay. And most of this ties in together. The very presence of God, the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, active and real in your life, is the greatest of blessings. It really is. I don't know that we're convinced of that. Because many times we're very earthly. We want outward manifestations of those things. But you think about great people who have gone before us who had nothing and who gave up their lives Were their lives wasted? Were they useless? Did God fail them? I've always thought, or could God trust them? Because he was so real in their lives that he could trust them with those things. And I've always thought, God, can you trust me? I'm not pushing for anything, but I'm just wondering. The blessing of God is what's promised. Think about the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit in your life. What a great blessing that is. And it's not that blessing is not changed by outward circumstances. And that's what he promises his people here. I will bless you if you will respond to me. But listen, there's another side to that. Even back here in Isaiah, he doesn't offer universalism, that you're all going to get there somehow. Look at what he said. He said, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. The consequences of sin, listen to me, left unacknowledged, unconfessed, untaken care of, to continue into sin will always bring destruction. Always. Well, I don't believe that sword stuff, Pastor. You know what? It may not be the sword, but you may destroy your own heart. You may destroy your own spirit. You may destroy your own ability to love, to care, to have compassion, to be able to forgive. Unconfessed sin always brings about destruction, even in the life, and I would say especially in the life of Christians. And sometimes we take ourselves completely out of the picture for God being able to use us because we have so much unconfessed sin in our life that we can't even hear from God any longer. By the way, the Apostle Peter says, that's worse than anything. Like a dog returning to its vomit. I would say the most miserable people on the face of the earth are not lost people. There are some people on this side of their judgment day, they're having a blast. Okay? But the most miserable people on the face of the earth are Christians who are far away from Jesus because they're walking in their own destruction and they're bringing their own destruction. So when we read what Isaiah says here, and we think about what he has to say here, remember he's speaking to God's people. God is using the prophet to speak to his people. And I pray that we would hear God's voice today. And God is saying to us, members of this church, that if there's anything in your life that separates you from God, if there's any sin in action or inaction, in thought, in word, that those things need to be brought before him. They need to be confessed so that he may cleanse us and remove those things from us so that we might be clean vessels that God can use to work through and so that we might know the blessing of God's presence. And if we don't do that, we ultimately are going to miss the blessing of God's presence. And I like how Moses said, and I'll close with this thought, basically, and I'm paraphrasing, Lord, we don't want to go anywhere that you're not there. And I think that needs to be our heart. But we got to be careful with our own sin that we don't push him out. But that we come before him and say, Holy Spirit, for us we'd say it this way, something like this. Holy Spirit, would you show me anything and everything in my life that is contrary to God's will and God's way? Show me any sin in my life that shouldn't be there. Show me any sin of thought, any sin of speech, any attitude that I have that is not pleasing to you. Would you show me those things? And then would you show me those sins that I've committed? I know I've committed. Would you remind me of those things? And would you show me those sins that of omission, those things I didn't do that I should have done? Would you show me those things? And as you show me these things, Lord, give me the faith to give them to you. As I acknowledge what they are. And then let me receive the forgiveness that I know that is mine because it's promised in Christ Jesus. Because God, I don't want to go a day, an hour, a minute, without the full blessing of your presence in my life. I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me tonight. And for the next few moments, right there where you're at, I'm going to ask you to do something similar to what I just spoke to you. Let the Holy Spirit show you what He needs to show you. And let Him bring you to the place where you're willing to confess, come into agreement with God about those things, hand them over to Him, and let Him take them away so that you can walk tonight, this week, and from now on, so that you and I can walk in the presence of the blessing of the presence of God. Ken Hall, would you voice our prayer as we're dismissed, please?